Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places in the book of Revelation. The first place is from Revelation chapter 11, and I will be reading the first two verses, and then we'll be turning to Revelation 21, and I will be reading some verses from there as well. But let's begin with our text, which is from Revelation chapter 11. It will be the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11. Keep in mind there is an outline as well in your bulletins of this morning's sermon message as we continue our sermon series from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. This is the word of God. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months." And then if you'll turn with me to the last part of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4, and then verses 22 through 27, the first and last parts of Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And then verse 22 of Revelation 21. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation 11 and portions of Revelation 21. Well, you remember, of course, that we are in the midst of the vision of the sounding of the seven trumpets of Revelation. And the vision of the seven trumpets describes the wrath of God as it is being sounded from heaven all across the earth. These events, this wrath of God that is being sounded, are not future events only. They are not past events only. But these events are real. This wrath of God that is being sounded by the trumpets is happening right now in our day. The first four trumpets sounded the wrath of God through the realm of nature. We spoke of the earthquakes, of the tsunamis, or of the hurricane that's headed toward the East Coast even today. The wrath of God being revealed against mankind, demonstrating his power, demonstrating his wrath, demonstrating that he is the true God. We also saw in the fifth trumpet the sounding of God's wrath against the thinking of mankind. As has been released from the pit of hell, mankind is deceived into thinking that as he pursues the passions in this world and the lusts of the flesh, that he will find meaning and fulfillment, but again and again he suffers vanity and pain as the stinging of a scorpion's tail again and again and again. Emptiness without faith in God. With the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we saw the wrath of God as it is sounded across the earth through the horrors of war. How the wrath of God against mankind is being revealed as wars ravage the earth and horrible destruction of human life is taking place. And now, as we have prepared for the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the seventh final trumpet of God's wrath, we would expect, as we come to chapters 10 and 11, to read of the final wrath of God coming to take place. But we said last week that in chapter 10 and 11, we have an interlude. An interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, an interlude concerning the church. And that's the question this morning, isn't it? What of the church? What of the church when these seven trumpets of God's wrath are sounded against mankind? What happens to the church as it awaits for the return of our Savior? And this is the question that is answered in the interlude this morning. Now, we begin this morning, actually, in one of the last chapters of the book of Revelation, the chapter I read from in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, we are given the picture of the temple, or the final temple, that is to come. Revelation 11 speaks of a temple, but Revelation 21 speaks of the final temple of God that will someday descend down from heaven. In fact, it is not described or called a temple in the first part of Revelation 21. As Revelation 21 speaks of the future, it describes a new heaven and a new earth. It speaks in verse 2 of the holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. And it speaks in verse 3 of the dwelling of God, which is now with His people forever. What we have here described in Revelation 21 is the temple that is in Revelation 11 and the new Jerusalem that is in Revelation 11 coming together as one. In fact, as the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven, that is the place where God's people will dwell. That is the place where not only spiritually God's people will dwell, but also physically, as if in a city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And verse 22 of Revelation 21 tells us that there was no temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That means, as we look into the future, as we think in terms of what will descend out of heaven, we see the holy city of Jerusalem where God's people will dwell spiritually and physically and be in His presence forever and ever. And God Himself and our Savior will be present there, and they will be completely united to Him. That's the picture of what is yet to come. But as we look at Revelation chapter 11, we see the description of a temple, which is based, this description is, on the Old Testament picture of the temple. You remember the Old Testament temple, which was built by King Solomon, and later after it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, a smaller version was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and the exiles. And then finally, when King Herod came onto the scene, the Jews were able to get a large, massive temple built during the time of Jesus, which was being used. This temple had several sections within it which demonstrated the holiness of God and the grace of God. In the inner part of the temple was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the high priest could only enter once a year because God was dwelling among His people within the Holy of Holies through the Ark of the Covenant where His presence was. We know of the holy place where only the priests could go and tend to the table of showbread and the lamp and tend to the altar of incense, all the furniture within the holy place. And we know of the courtyard where an Israelite could bring their sacrifice, have it sacrificed on the altar, knowing the sacrifice was for the forgiveness of sins, and they could gather in the courtyard and be near the presence of God as He dwelt with His people. But there was also the outer courtyard. The outer courtyard where some would stand, Gentiles included, not entering into the inner courtyard, for they had not brought a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So we have here in Revelation chapter 11 a description of the temple. It is a temple that is similar in description to the Old Testament temple, and it is a temple which is foreshadowing the final and complete Holy Jerusalem, where there is no temple of God. So what then is this temple? If we were to take a Revelation future approach to this passage, they would say that this is a temple that is yet to be built during the millennium in Jerusalem. That after Christ comes and He raptures up the church and they go through the 7 years of tribulation, there'll be a 1,000-year period on earth where there will be a new temple in Jerusalem. So Revelation 11 is describing that temple. There are some who take the past Revelation approach and say, well, no, Revelation, this book was written before the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And so what is being described here in Revelation 11 is Herod's temple in Revelation in 70 AD, which was destroyed. And the destruction is what Titus, the Roman general, did to the temple in 70 AD. But this morning, as we approach the book of Revelation, and as we recognize the Old Testament temple and the temple yet to come, we go to our New Testament and understand that this is the temple of God even now. That this temple of God is the church of Jesus Christ. On your outlines this morning, I've laid some passages out for you concerning this New Testament era temple since the time of our Savior. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaks of the temple of God as if it is the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." The church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Another passage, the Apostle Paul uses similar language. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." The temple is the church of Jesus Christ. And verse 22 says, "In Him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." So we live in the time where the Old Testament temple has been completely destroyed, 70 AD. We live in the time where we look forward to the complete temple which will come out of heaven in the form of the New Jerusalem, where in that place there will be no need for forgiveness of sins, for forgiveness of sins has been completely accomplished and done away with, and God's people will be with our Savior forever and ever and ever. But now the temple of God is his church. And the book of Ephesians and 1 Corinthians tells us that God dwells within his temple, the church. God is present by his Spirit in the church as the church is at worship and as the church is worshiping him. And what is the center then of the worship in that church? Revelation 11 lists, secondly, in verse 1, the altar. John is told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar. In the Old Testament, the altar was placed in the courtyard, at the entrance to the courtyard. Before anyone could enter the courtyard and worship God, they brought their sacrifice, and their priest sacrificed the animal on the altar, representing the forgiveness of sins that would someday be fulfilled in all its fullness in Jesus Christ. And now in the New Testament temple, the center of our worship is God's Son, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. Those Old Testament altars and sacrifices have been fulfilled. And the book of Hebrews tells us specifically in similar language how our Savior has fulfilled those sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 states, "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself on the cross." Christ's sacrifice on the cross was once for all. He has fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. And his once-for-all sacrifice is all that is necessary to pay for the sins of all of his people. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all those who are waiting for him." So as we read together in Revelation chapter 11, we are reading of a temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ. We are reading the altar, which has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice has paid for all our sins. And then we're told, or John is told, to measure the worshipers there. Now keep in mind the first part of that verse. John is given a reed, like a measuring rod, and God is telling him to go and measure the temple of God, the altar, and to measure or to count the worshipers there. This measuring rod has a threefold purpose. I've laid them out on your outlines. The first purpose is to bind the three together. Keep in mind, the temple of God, God's church, the worshipers that belong to that church, how are they bound to the temple of God? How are they bound so that God is present among them as his temple? They are bound together through the altar. They are bound together through the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He has paid for their sins, and their lives, their worship is centered around his death and resurrection. The purpose of their life is centered around his death and resurrection. And this is the church of Jesus Christ. It is bound together around Christ. It is built around Christ. And the worshipers are there present in the temple worshiping Christ because of his death and resurrection for their sins. So as John is told by God and commanded to measure the three, One purpose of the measuring rod is to bind the three together. The worshipers cannot be there without the death and resurrection of our Savior as the center of their lives. But you also notice in verse 1 a second purpose to the measuring rod. It measures the dimensions of God's people. John, the apostle, the foundation, one of the apostles, the founding apostles of the church, is given this measuring rod and is told to measure. He is told to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son who died on the cross, and proclaim it. That is the measuring rod of the church. That is how people are included. That is the center of their worship. And God tells John to measure them. He knows who they are. My NIV even words it as count them. That is, one of the purposes of the measuring rod is that God has determined how many worshipers there are. God has determined each and every one of His people that loves Him. God has determined each and every one that will believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and belong to His church. God commands John, one of the apostles, and later his church, to proclaim that gospel, that measuring rod which is being used, to call people to faith in Jesus Christ so they can be counted as one of the worshipers of God in His church and belong to Him and dwell with Him in that place. The question we asked at the beginning of this sermon was, what of the church? What of the church as the sounds of God's wrath is being heard all throughout the earth? God's power, the destruction that is taking place, the horrors of destruction that affect mankind. And the church is measured? The church is bound to Christ, and no one can separate them from His love. That's what verse 1 is telling us about the church and the temple of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you see on your outlines this morning that even in verse 2, there is a third purpose to the measuring rod. A third purpose which is described in verse 2. Yes, the measuring rod, first of all, binds the three together and binds you to Jesus Christ. Yes, the measuring rod extends the dimensions of God's temple and determines the number of worshipers. But the third purpose of the measuring rod is to separate. Look at verse 2. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Do you see what separates in the measuring rod? In verse 1, what is bound together through the measuring rod is God's temple and the worshipers, which are bound together around the altar, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the outer court, there is exclusion. They are excluded. They are not measured. They are not counted. They do not have the altar. They do not have Jesus Christ as the center of their life. In the Old Testament, which this picture is given to us, describes, they had people that would come to the outer courtyard and they would see the altar and they would have to bring their animal and have the priest sacrifice the animal on the altar to enter into the inner courtyard. But we're told in verse 2 that there are people on the outer courtyard who have not entered in, who are not bound to the altar, who are not interested in it, and are not interested in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice in your text an inclusio in these verses. The inclusio indicates that there is something at the beginning of verse 1 and something at the end of verse 2 which are connected, which are similar, which are almost saying the same thing, but something different. We read in the verse 1 that there is the temple of God, Revelation 21. And we read in verse 3, or verse at the end of verse 2, that there is the holy city, Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, at the end of time, these two come together. In fact, the holy city indicates the place where God's people will dwell. The holy city indicates that they are body and soul in a place in the presence of God forevermore. In Revelation 11, these two are still separate. We have in Revelation 11 a picture, first of all, in verse 1, of the temple of God, of the spiritual dwelling of God's people, the church of Jesus Christ. And God's people know that even on earth, here spiritually, you are bound to Jesus Christ, and no one, no power can separate you from that. But at the end of verse 2, the holy city, the place where the Christians dwell on the earth, there is a trampling. Someday in heaven, that holy city will come from Jerusalem. There will be from heaven, and there will be no more trampling. But today, while you remain on the earth, there continues to be a trampling on the holy city, a trampling on the church of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the end of chapter 10? The end of chapter 10, the first part of the interlude, which begins to describe for us the gospel era. And it describes the gospel as sweet and sour. It has a wonderful taste, as sweet as honey, but it will turn your stomach sour. In verse 11, we have the part that is as sweet as honey. You come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You come to faith in Him, and you believe that you belong to Him forevermore, and that no harm can come to you, and that you as a sinner have been forgiven, and someday you will be in heaven forever with Him. But as you remain on the earth, it is still sour. The church and the Christians, even during the sounding era of the wrath of God, will suffer too. And they will be trampled on, we're told, by the nations. Trampled on by those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, as the center of their life. Trampled on by those who have rejected the altar, who have rejected Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection on the cross. And in seeking out to live out their lives after the passions of this world, they bring about trampling upon the church and upon Christians. It can come by outward persecution. It can come in subtle ways by trampling on the faith and the belief of the believers. It can come through unexpected ways, even in a church. You notice verse 2 speaks of the court. Exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, or as some of your translations have, it has been given to the nations, which I actually like better. But you notice that some of the people who are trampling give the appearance that they are interested in God. They're at the courtyard. They know there's something about it which interests them, but they do not love the altar. They do not love God's Son and His death and resurrection on the cross. They're interested, maybe. They'll pay attention on the outside. Maybe they'll go because they're interested in making their earthly life better. Or maybe the focus of their church or their social group is for political causes or causes that are social causes to help people and make life better in this world. And they give the appearance that they are interested in God and serving Him, but there is no gospel preached from their pulpit. And they too, because they are not bound to the altar and bound to the Savior, give the appearance of something which is fake, and it tramples on the holy city. It tramples on the church of Jesus Christ. Instead of driving people to the Savior, instead of driving people to faith in Him, instead of driving people to Revelation 21 when the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven and that is their deliverance, they put the focus on this earth. They put the focus on trying to change the earth or make the earth a better place. And while there are things that Christians do and need to do that, it should not be the focus of the church of Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 1 that it is the measuring rod which has bound the church to the altar. It has bound the church to the cross. The center of the church must always be the preaching and teaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The center of the worship of the church must be upon the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to Him that we are bound, and it is to Him that we find our comfort. In the midst of the sounding of the seven trumpets of God's wrath, verse 1 is what comforts us. It is what reminds us that as afflictions come, it may not be an easy road. But we see in verse 1 that we are so bound to this altar that no one and no power can take it away. You are given the knowledge that you are His temple, that He dwells with you, that you are bound to Him, and that as the trumpets are sounded, and though the church may take a beating, and the Christians may take a trampling, your soul is secure and safe in Him. And you long for the day when He will return and your body and soul in Revelation 21 will be in that place. No more crying, no more death, no more pain. The old order has passed away, and now you are gathered around the Lamb. There is no need for a sun or a moon to shine, for God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And that will be the place where you will dwell with God forevermore. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the teaching in Revelation 11. Which reminds us that even now, as part of your church, we taste the eternal things that are yet to come. We pray, O God, that you would make our church and our lives centered upon our Savior. Father, that his death and resurrection would be the focus of our life. That, Father, living for him and knowing his grace and salvation would be the center of our thoughts, our minds, and the things that we do. That, Father, even as we are bound and we live in a world which faces much trouble and difficulty, even for us, we pray, Lord, that our thoughts would be on your eternal deliverance, that you will give to us someday, forever, when our Savior returns. Father, be with us as we seek to give you the glory in our lives, that we as your people may shine forth the light of heaven even now in this dark world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.